That was awesome. That was really, really, really well done. The ensemble as well. Brass always gives me a holy day feeling. And I must be a Dells guy, but every time I hear the brass, it must be a holy day. So very well done. Mr. Morker wants me to remind all of you to please bring your hymnals to Families for God this weekend. If you're going to be staying at the hotel, maybe make sure you bring them on Friday. If not, then Sabbath services and for the last day of unleavened bread, which will be there on that Monday. So please remember to bring your hymnals. I'm a language buff. I don't speak them very well, but I enjoy studying them. If I could have found a way of actually making money being a linguist, I don't know how they make money. How does a linguist make money? I probably would have been a linguist. I studied some German and French. I made the mistake of mentioning that to Paul Kiefer once at a GCE, and he asked me to come over and take over the German work. That was back in high school and I think a semester in college. But he said he had less than that, and they gave him the German work. So, but I enjoy studying languages, our own language especially. Not in terms of the way you would learn it in an English class, what's a verb, an adverb, preposition, and all that. I like studying the way language changes over time. Now, if you we play a game called Dictionary. I won't explain what that is. You can see me later. It's a very fun game. Anyone ever play Dictionary? Or a game called Boulder Dash, I think is taken from Dictionary. All right, so you know what I mean. It's a very fun game. But after that, when we started doing that, I actually started reading the dictionary. Just open it up and start reading the dictionary. I do have a life. that made it sound like I don't have much of a life, but I enjoy reading the dictionary. You see the way words change over time, especially when you read older dictionaries. Word usage changes over time. And because words and language are so embedded in culture, you can't separate the two. You get a real feel for how culture within a society is changing by looking how their language changes. Language is embedded in culture, and words change as culture changes. Same word used 100 years ago may have a completely different meaning today. One of these words I'd like to look at today is meek, the word meek, M-E-E-K. This is from Webster's Unabridged Dictionary from 100 years ago, 1913. Scott was in 1914. I moved back a little bit of a year. We're getting a history lesson here today. I really appreciated your message as well, though, Scott. I think it is a good foundation for what I'm going to talk about. Webster's Unabridged Dictionary describes meek this way: to be mild of temper, not easily provoked or irritated, patient under injuries, not vain or haughty, or resentful, forbearing, and submissive. That's a pretty positive definition of the word meek, right? Look up meek today in a more modern dictionary. Now, dictionaries don't necessarily give you the meaning of a word. They give you how the word is used. And the dictionary is changing all the time. I think because of technology and medical improvements in the past 20 years, the English language has probably grown by 100,000 words plus. I don't know if most of the younger ones won't know this, but humongous was not a word in 1960. Somebody popular coined the phrase, and it became a word, and now it's in the dictionary, and it's being used. Meek, though, look at the way meek is described today. It tells you how our society has changed. The Encarta Dictionary says it's lack of initiative or will. Cambridge Dictionary says unable or unwilling to assert oneself, lacking spirit or retiring. Webster's today defines it as being deficient in spirit and courage. Not very positive, is it? It's almost as though our society wants us to be not meek. Meekness is a bad thing. In our culture, in our time, being meek is often portrayed as a failing. It's a flaw or a frailty of character, a weakness we are to avoid at all costs. Be assertive. Be aggressive. Don't be meek. You'll get stepped on. Meekness is rarely commended, and it's often held in disdain. Rather, our society promotes pride. Pride. Let's look at Webster's Unabridged Dictionary in 1913, on what it says about pride. Inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority and talents, beauty, wealth, rank, manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, contempt of others. It also says it's a disdainful behavior or treatment, arrogance of demeanor, haughty conduct, exciting presumptuous confidence. Pretty negative. 100 years ago, it was a negative thing to be proud. 100 years later, it's very different. Here's pride today. Again, from Encarta. Feeling pleased, satisfied, or delighted with oneself. Having self-respect or self-esteem. Looking magnificent or impressive or behaving impressively. Being high-spirited and strong. Very positive thing to be proud today, isn't it? It shows again how society has changed. And it makes us wonder, brethren, have we changed with it? Pride today is nurtured, it's urged, it's promoted as a requirement for mental and emotional health. Most counselors will try to increase someone's self-esteem when they're struggling. Pride is lauded as a quality in our culture, an asset, a strength, something very healthy humans have. And many of us here might agree. Well, Scripture speaks otherwise. God encourages, even commands his people to be meek and to forsake foolish pride in all its forms. He makes it very clear that pride is not power and the meek are not weak. I'd like to examine these two today. First, let's look at the error in the human argument for pride over weakness. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 1 through 8. We understand the book of 1 Corinthians to be very, very corrective. Paul was talking, began with divisions and went through a number of things where he was correcting the Corinthians church. 2 Corinthians is much more encouraging because they acted on what he said and changed. In this chapter 5, he's bringing out something that was happening within their local church area where one of their members had decided to live in sin with his stepmother, and that they were just kind of accepting that. Now, what he addresses here certainly is that sin, but also a second sin that they weren't seeing, and it's the sin of pride. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his own wife. So even among the Gentiles, where they were living, this would not be even acceptable there. It would have been condemned by those even outside the church. But they were allowing this individual to continue to attend with them. You know, maybe by rubbing shoulders with us righteous, maybe he will change or amend his ways. Certainly we would do him no good by putting him out and showing him that this doesn't belong here. Many of us had that same idea today. And we become tolerant of those who are sinning in the midst of the church. Paul sets a very strong example here, one the church tries to follow. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. That word puffed up can also be translated as arrogant. Arrogance. They may have been thinking they were being merciful, kind, tolerant, and patting themselves on their back for their righteousness, but it was a self-righteousness. They didn't see how this individual was hurting them and hurting himself. This is one of the things in our society we see today, the pride in our leadership. And it's not just our government. It's in academic circles, business circles, even religious circles. That pride blinds them to the detrimental effects of sin. And they embrace sin. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, and who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Put them out. You don't belong here. Someone who is openly sinning is flaunting that sin in the face of God. We just mentioned in the offertory, when we come together as a holy convocation, it's before the face of God. And when an individual is doing that, he clearly shows he doesn't understand where he's coming and why he's there. And we're not doing him any favors. Like those who would come and participate in a Passover service without discerning the body of Christ. They're drinking judgment to themselves. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Within our society, all those who are sinning today and hurting themselves with sin and sinful actions, we're not supposed to point that out. We're not supposed to give them the opportunity to overcome it. We don't show them all the negatives, all the pitfalls, all the bad things that are happening because of the choices that they're making. No. The noble thing to do is ignore it and embrace them. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. This is pride. This is a puffed up blindness. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, he gets you into a discussion from a mindset they can understand. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we've heard a number of times in the past month or so, we're putting the leavening out of our homes. Well, we are also celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and pointed out for us this sin he was forgiving in us, in which his blood covered us and took that sin away. And we don't go forward after that continuing in sin. That's a travesty. It shows God the Father that we don't even understand why Christ died for us. We go forward striving as best we can to avoid sin. We're on a path of righteousness, practicing righteousness, not practicing sin. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A lot of similarities between pride and sin. We'll talk about those in a moment. He says here in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We were talking about this last night. I know that every one of us have been, you know, desperately trying to get the leaven out of our homes over the last 2 or 3 weeks or so. But this has to go deeper, brethren. We have to acknowledge and recognize the celebration in these days. We went to the Passover. We commemorated Christ's death, his suffering, his sacrifice for us. We recognized what he went through. Study those scriptures throughout the day yesterday. While we were frantically de-leavening the last portions of our home and preparing for the night to be much observed and the guests we were having over for a nice little celebration last night, he was on a cross dying. It's almost hard to embrace those two ideas in the same mind, but that's what we're asked to do. We recognize his suffering and death for our salvation. Our sins are forgiven. We have access through Christ to God the Father. We know what sin is. And he's given us the ability and the power to address it and put it out by putting him in. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. There, he was making reference to their old ways. Why they were willing to embrace this individual who was violating God's laws. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, their old ideas, their old concepts, their old thinking, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul uses this lesson of God's spring holy days to expose the error of the Corinthians, and that error was pride. It was producing within them a tolerance for sin. It was blinding them. Their pride convinced them that they were being forbearing to call acceptable what God calls abominable. How big of them to embrace this sinner. How charitable, how munificent of us and magnanimous that we overlook this man's quirks and oddities and peculiarities and embrace him as a brother in Christ. Some of that same attitude is prevalent within the Church of God today. And it's not based in righteousness or mercy. It's based in pride, blindness. Sure, this guy was sinning, but you know, maybe rubbing shoulders with the superior people that we are and the righteous people that we are, maybe he will change his ways. No. No. No amount of good apples can make a bad one good. But this seems to be an idea that is dead in our society. We want to take those bad apples and put them out with the good because that will change them. You see this prevalent in the school systems. You see it prevalent within the workplace. When a manager doesn't want to deal with somebody who's doing something bad, he puts them amongst other good workers to try to get them to change him. We can go through any number of examples there. We won't do that for sake of time. Pride and sin are interrelated. You know what? Let's go on that other point about the good and bad apples. This is scriptural. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. No amount of good behavior on a righteous person's part is going to change the behavior of someone who's set on unrighteousness, who's set on sin. Don't think, as we heard in the sermonette, be careful. Don't think that you can expose yourself to this and not get burned by it. That's pride talking. And pride and sin are very, very interrelated. Each share very similar traits, and they're typed by the properties of leaven. I'm going to just give you rapid fire here. You can write these down. I'm not going to turn to them. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Colossians 2 and verse 18, we're told that both sin and pride puff up. They fill with empty, hot air. Paul there is speaking about false humility, that we can think we're being humble. We can convince ourselves that we are being lowly, but actually it's a false humility. He talks about the worship of angels, debasing the self. It's still about the self. Matthew 23, verses 16 and 24. Matthew 23, 16 and 24, Christ here is addressing the Pharisees. And he's addressing their blindness that they could not see because of their puffed up nature. It prevented their awareness. It deadened their conscience. So they could count anise, mint, and cumin at the very, very tiny little details and forget these massive things about loving their brethren. Do we get caught in those same ideas around this time of year? Are we so concerned about leavening in our house that we take a toothbrush to the corners of our attic, but we do nothing to change who we are, to embrace the nature of Christ that God put in us? Genesis 4 and verse 7, Cain is told that sin lies at the door. Like leaven, sin and pride are everywhere. And it's easy. It's easy to be proud in a society that encourages it. It's easy to sin in a society that, you know, encourages it as well. They're everywhere. Galatians 5 and verse 9. Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Both sin and pride spread quickly. Quite often people counter pride with pride. One generates another in that kind of a response. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Proverbs 16, 18 says that pride leads to destruction, that the haughty are in for a fall. So both sin and pride, at least initially, have temporary benefits. But eventually, they lead to permanent penalties. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Paul, again, is addressing division in a lot of his message to the Corinthians. Just like leavening and sin, they corrupt, they break down, they molder, they putrefy. A piece of leavened bread will last a lot longer than one that's leavened. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, same chapter. He talks about false power. We could convince ourselves that we've got power to address and face things and be lacking in carefulness. Both sin and pride exalt the self. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Paul here talks about hardening, this hardening nature of pride and sin. See, both sin and pride are based on deceit. The worst kind of deceit, where we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're something. And he describes that as a hardening, where it hurts our hearing and our seeing and our understanding. We don't change. It makes us thick-necked, like the Israelites. Last reference here, and Scott made this reference, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Beware if you think you are something, if you're puffing yourself up. Beware if you think you stand. Take heed. Be careful lest you fall. See, pride and sin, both of them generate and sustain a false image. And once it's built, we have to kind of hold it up. This is who I've made myself, so now I have to keep kind of holding this image up. I got to keep injecting it with hot air. I have to have this cardboard in front of me that shows who I really am, or I want people to think I am, at least. And then we defend it. And it leads to all manner of sins, lies and cheating, covetousness, all manner of sins. It's been said that pride is at the heart of every sin. Pride is an effort to position the desires of the self over the laws of God. And we know that sin is defined as violating the laws of God, generated by pride. And there's certainly precedent for this. We know this section of Scripture very well, but let's turn there. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, I'd like to read verses 1 through 17. We know this is referencing Lucifer, who became Satan. And we understand what he went through. This pattern is replete to this day. And we live on the very planet where he has been exiled. And he cannot stand it. These physical images of God walking around, a constant reminder of God's plan to reproduce himself, to have his children within his family. And he has the same effect and pattern on us. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, a type of Lucifer at the time, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up or proud, and you say, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom, your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. Quite often, it's the things we think we have earned for ourselves, the accomplishments that we have in our lives, that build us up, that puff us up. Verse 5, by your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw down into the pit, and you shall die at the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, another type, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. We're transitioning now into a description of Lucifer, the pinnacle of God's creation that he could make by fiat. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created, gifted, talented, skilled, magnificent. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God, God's very government. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, free access throughout the government of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Competition leads to violence. It inevitably leads to that. In business, in sports, all kinds of interaction that pit one against another for one item eventually creates losers. Sometimes suffering losers. Again, verse 16, by the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, out of God's government, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, I laid you before kings, that they may gaze at you. It's kind of a reference to what prophetically will happen in the millennium. Brethren, we live on a planet ruled by a god, small g, who tries to get us to think the same way and is highly successful. It's what he does. Satan's iniquity began with his lofty opinion of himself. We sit in the wealthiest nation, and potentially the history of the earth. We live in homes today that are greater than what kings lived in 200, 300, 400 years ago. And we think we have earned it ourselves. We think it came from the works of our hands. It's very easy to start thinking like this. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4, where the man of sin is described. Look how he's described. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Ephesians 4 talks about this maturity we're supposed to have, where we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. We're supposed to be able to stand against that. Not on our own strength, but by a strength that God puts in us, an attribute of his Holy Spirit, and it's called meekness. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's got to be the height of arrogance. And it's repeating exactly what Lucifer did to become Satan. This attitude, this mindset, is embedded in our culture. We see it and hear it in our language. And if we're not careful, it'll consume us like it consumed him. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 17, you don't have to go there. You know this. This is the things that God says he hates. He says he detests pride. Pride creates within human beings, within anyone, a platform for sin, a platform for destruction, a foundation for death. He says in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, he says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Pride is the basis for self-righteousness. And this is extant in our politically correct society today. Like I said, political, business, academic, even religious leaders pander to lawbreakers with the same proud blindness, pandering for votes, pandering for support. It's much like the Church of Corinth. They embraced open sin, and we do the same thing in our age. It's considered progressive, right? Let's expand the definition of marriage to be more inclusive of people who have a different perspective. Let's allow anyone into the country at all. But let's not even go by any of our laws. What's a law? Just push it aside. Anybody could come through our borders, including terrorists, including, you know, anyone trying to hurt or destroy the country. Where does this come from? This isn't merciful. It isn't kindness. It's not love. It's pride. It's arrogance. We think we can't possibly lose all of this. You bet we can. We will. We can't be like the Church of Corinth. We can't be like the leaders in our age today. This is not progressive. It's not benevolence. It is a high-minded definition of benevolence. And it's something seemingly that only the noble elite are capable of. Have you noticed this? When somebody stands up and embraces someone who's sinning, openly sinning and hurting themselves and the society, wow, how noble they are to be so tolerant and progressive. Well, Proverbs 12:10 tells us the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. You're watching that firsthand. Proverbs 27:6 also tells us faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds inflicted by a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You're watching our leaders kiss their enemies with this guise, this puffed up pride, everyone patting themselves on the back. Brethren, if we aren't careful, the society we live in will influence our thinking as well. Very easy. Israel was warned of this. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's read verses 11 through 20. Again, be careful. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you to this day. The world of Christianity thinks those commandments, those statutes, and those judgments are done away. 99% of the Christians on this planet believe that. They practice that. And what does God say? That this is how you forget the Lord your God. By not keeping these things. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full, this is when it happens, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, who you are in intellect, in emotions, in conscience, in will, strength of will, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. Did you remember your conversion, the beginning of your conversion prior to Passover? It's part of how we should examine ourselves. This he's describing how the Israelites came out of captivity. Can you describe how you came out of this world? Do you remember how desperate you were to talk to individuals, to meet and interact with individuals who believed the same things you did? But you couldn't find anyone until he revealed his church to you and invited you in. You remember how thankful you were on that first day? And for those of you who are being reared in the church now, and especially those who are 17, 18, 19, you're getting jobs. You're going off to college. You're getting more out into the world. And you've seen this at school when you were raised through school, because our society uses school to raise its children. And you probably face that battle between your teachers and your parents. Hopefully you made that right choice. These are the scorpions that will sting you coming out of the world. The thirsty land in which there was no water, a dryness. You realize you were in the middle of a drought of righteousness, a drought of purpose. Why am I here? What's this all about? We should have remembered these things when we came out and came in. Verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, the true bread of life that came down. Christ described as himself, his teachings, his word. by him living within, by his word living within, that's how we're kept alive in the wilderness. Which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. This was a humbling process. And it's a humbling process for us to come out of what we thought of ourselves and to expose ourselves to God's law and see who we really are and make that transition to come before the very face of God. Verse 17, after all this, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. It's this wealth and riches that promote pride. And we must be mindful of it to see it and address it. Is it wrong to live in a nice house? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to go out tonight and have a nice meal? No. It's not wrong to wear nice clothes, have a good job, make money. Absolutely not. But when we let those things, like it's done to our society, puff us up so that we forget God's laws, his statutes, his commandments, and we forget that Christ is living in us, we go back to the old leaven instead of embracing the new unleavened bread of righteousness and truth. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Church of God is not exempt from this. This is the end of this progression of the church of God in the eras of the church into the final description of what is described at the end time just before Christ returns. We see an interesting description of Philadelphia beginning in verse 7. These are individuals who let Christ open doors, who know they have no strength of themselves. It says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, very little strength. We know this. Don't ever be down on yourself because you think you're too small to do this. It's not you doing it. I remember a story someone told me who was in England when the Bricketwood campus opened, I believe in the late 60s. And HWA was touring the campus just before a press release on the opening of the college. And the individual he had assigned to go and set it all up and furnish it and get it all ready was showing him around the campus and then took him to the office of the chancellor, the person that was going to be running the college. And he walked in the door and HWA said, looked around and said, what's all this pine furniture here? We should have nicer furniture. And he said, well, Mr. Armstrong, this is England. And any kind of wood is a luxury because, you know, it's hard to find wood here. And he says, no. HWA said, no, this should be mahogany or something oak or something solid, something much more representative of the work that's being done here. And the guy said, well, Mr. Armstrong, I don't need all those trappings in my office. Wrong thing to say. HWA said, this is not your office. This is the office of the kingdom of God on earth. That mindset was wrong. A false humility. I'm putting myself down by accepting pine furniture. No, this is not your office. And brethren, we are not our own. Christ resides in us. Do we get that? That we are the temple of his Holy Spirit? Do you shun dressing the temple of the Holy Spirit nice because you don't want to put on airs? You represent the kingdom of God. This is not our temple. This is not our body. This belongs to God. We gave it to him and we died in our baptismal death. And when we came back up, we said we would live like Christ. I just had someone tell me he was put out of the church years ago. No one wanted to attend to you now. Actually, he was referencing somebody else who was put out of the church years ago because he was asked to wear a tie. And he said, that's ridiculous. I don't need to dress like a rich person to attend God's church. And by no means am I saying the church of God has a dress code. I think we've addressed that enough. I don't want to beat that to death. But how can a tie, how can this keep you out of the kingdom of God? I'm not going to wear this. Are you kidding me? Give up the kingdom of God because you won't wear a tie. You know, I'm not saying that this gets you into the kingdom of God. That's not what I'm saying. But if wearing one of these prevents you from being in the kingdom of God, where is your mind at? Pride. pride. And it's blinding you to what's actually going on. I probably shouldn't have used that analogy. Every time I do, somebody calls me and says, Mr. Shaw, do we have to dress really, really nicely to go to church? No, I'm not going to. If you're not wearing a tie, I'm not going to come down and hit you over the head. I just want, as God has given me instruction to make you guys understand, all of us understand, that we're peering before the very throne of God, and we need to dress representative, the best we've got. It doesn't matter if it's a tie or a suit, silk shirt, the best we've got. Come before God in the best we've got, and I trust that you're all doing that. I'm not trying to get down on anybody here, but I'll just use that as an example. Now, we can also think on the other side that just because we're dressed in a Hickey Freeman suit and a nice silk tie, that we are representing the kingdom of God. That it is about clothing. It's not. James is really clear on that. That it is about mannerism and how we carry ourselves and how we conduct ourselves. That's all physical. That's all the old leaven. The new leaven is of righteousness and of truth. You understand the difference? The difference has to do with a change of heart, change of spirit. It's a mindset that connects the two. There's no difference between what we look at like on the outside and what we know and understand and are on the inside. There's no difference. When there is a difference, that's hypocrisy. We'll talk more about that on the last day, actually the Sabbath in between. But we have to be mindful and recognize that those two have got to connect. The heart has got to connect with what we appear on the outside. Can't be separate. And in this society, it's too easy to do that. It's way too easy to do that. I wanted to get to the example of Laodiceans. This is so we see the basis, the background of Philadelphia. Extreme contrast to Laodicea. What's really amazing when you look at the progression of these churches, they go through a progression of persecution, corruption, persecution, compromise, corruption, and then eventually death. Sardis is dead. He describes them as spiritually dead, lifeless. And then all of a sudden there's this resurrection. Where Philadelphia comes out and they're doing all this great work. And he commends them. They're not criticized in any manner. And they're described a little strength. They keep his word. And they do not deny his name. That's really critical for those who are meek. Understanding and not denying God's name. Then he gets into this description now of Laodicea. And it's fascinating to me that out of this resurrection of the best description of any of these seven churches, the very next one is the worst description. Even with respect to being dead or being corrupt or being compromising. And here's the description. Let's begin reading in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's reminding them of who he is. Because it's like they ignored who he is. They're going to do all this on their own. They don't need anything. So they don't have Christ with them doing what they're doing. We can do this all on our own. We can print a magazine. We can do a television show. We can get out and preach the gospel. Look how strong we are. Puffed up. No. The Philadelphia's got this. Christ opens the doors. He leads. He says, verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold. Hot or cold. Water, to become hot or cold, has to be acted on by an outside source. It cannot regulate its own temperature. So in order for water to get cold, it has to be at a higher elevation, or something colder has to touch it and influence it. For water as well to become hot, same thing. It's got to have a flame lit under it, something hot to warm it up. It can't do that on its own. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were inactive or lazy, which is what we always tend to look at Laodiceans as, lazy. Verse 16. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why are they neither hot nor cold? They are not being acted on by an outside source. What is that outside source? It's Christ. They were not letting him lead. They were not following him. They weren't close to him. So when he was cold, they weren't cold. When he was hot, they weren't hot. They were just lukewarm. Verse 17, because you say I am rich. have become wealthy and in need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't see it. How do you not know you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? How do you not know that? Pride. Self-assurance, brethren, is the enemy of Christians. Pride is deceptive. It's difficult to recognize. Sometimes it comes in small doses, but like leaven, it spreads. It builds up. It puffs up. And it's especially rampant in a culture that promotes it. These words of Christ to his churches, we'll review these in more detail going forward. There's a lot of great material in those chapters. These words of Christ in all of these, his addresses to his churches, are addressing spiritual conditions. He's describing a spiritual condition within that Laodicean church, and it's most likely prompted by their own physical wealth and prosperity. There's something else that can also hit us over time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Again, a very corrective book. Paul writes, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." He's going to get into a discussion here about, you know, being tender-hearted toward others, not doing anything that offends anybody else. But he lays this out right up front. He says, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Brethren, even what we think we know can be an instigator for pride. Knowledge that does not convert the heart to love swells the head to conceit. That should underscore our every opening of the Bible, everything we study. Say that prayer in advance. Let the knowledge, let what I'm learning swell my heart to love, not my head to conceit. Because knowledge, when we think we know something, we can be puffed up with it. What God has revealed to us must reside in the heart, or it will go to the head. Christianity is not about what we are to know. It's about what we are to become. And that requires a humble, meek, engaged heart, not pride. Pride's deceptive. It's a treacherous obstacle. Human arrogance creates this barrier between learning and doing. We can think just because we're getting it into the head that it's getting into the heart. That's not true. In fact, most individuals that simply where it gets into the head eventually become so puffed up, they leave. They go out on their own. They don't need these underlings anymore, these lesser people who don't know as much as I do. It's deceptive, and it's very, very treacherous. It creates a barrier between learning and doing, a barrier between knowing and being. That connection is built in humility. It's built in weakness, and that's why it's a strength. All the while, pride convinces us that we're growing, we're changing, and we're becoming more righteous just because we're filling our heads with Scripture. That's why the Scriptures say pride is a weakness, not a strength. Let me just give you a few more scriptures here. You can write these down. I won't turn to them. I'll read them from my notes. Proverbs 3 and verse 34 says, "Surely he, God, scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." James and Peter repeat that in their writings. But they word it a little differently. That first portion where it says that God scorns the scornful, they say God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those connecting points are scornful and proud. The pride in us can make us scornful, negative. We push other people away. They're not worthy of us. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. It says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." You walk in a path of honor, do it humbly. This is Psalm 138 and verse 6. Psalm 138, 6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. Though he seems far off, he's not from the lowly and the humble and the meek." They get it. They recognize that. He honors that. The contrite ones, those with broken hearts, he receives. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." Like something that smells. Get it away. Stay away. Can't deal with that. Can't work with that. Isaiah 2, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 2, verse 11 and 12, so important in this chapter that he repeats it in verse 17. He says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Christ said that. You lift yourself up, you'll be brought down. You bring yourself down, you'll be lifted up. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. That's a prophecy of the horrible times yet ahead, of when he intervenes over that very last year, seeking to humble men who won't humble themselves. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And then lastly, Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6, the building of the temple is being discussed. Don't think of this as a physical building going up in Jerusalem. From our perspective, see it as this individual temple that God is building in each one of us, a housing place for his Holy Spirit. It says, not by might nor by power. So not by your strength is this going to happen, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Christ dwelling in us. Scripture says that pride is not power. Pride is weakness. Rather, scriptures describe meekness as power, meekness as strength. Now, what does it mean to be meek? We won't look at the dictionary descriptions, recognize that our culture is changing and our language is representing that. Let's look at scripture. In Matthew 5 and verse 5, Sermon on the Mount, something we're all familiar with, Christ says that the meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. We'll learn what it means to be meek if we learn how these inheritors are described. Let's go to Psalm 25. Psalm chapter 25. And we'll read verses 12 through 14. Sorry, my Proverbs. Psalm 25 and verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Fear, respect, reverence. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The inheritors of the earth fear God. The meek fear God. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant, his agreement, the contract, his promises to us that we will inherit his earth. The promises given to Abraham. The meek know how small their boat is in God's ocean. They recognize we have, each of us as an individual, we are so incredibly tiny. Small. And even though God has brought us into his plan, the more we learn of who he is and how extensive the plan is, we recognize that our portion of it is so small that if we do choose to leave, it's not going to stop the plan. It's not going to affect the plan. We are very, very infinitesimal. But they still sail. Even though we know our boat is very small in his ocean, we still sail it. In faith and in courage, believing him, trusting him, loving him, desiring only him. That's the key. If you think you can't make it, you're absolutely right. But Christ in you can. And that's the faith we walk through every day with. Some say you can't love what you fear. The meek do. The meek find a way to love what they fear. We fear God, but we're still drawn to him above anyone else. And yet, with respect to the offering, when Christ does appear, how will we recognize him? How will we know him? You've come before his face. You'll see it. Something about his face. We come before his face at Sabbath services. We come before his face at his high days and holy days. We give him that offering. We kneel before God and pray to him through Christ every day of our lives. multiple times a day. There's some kind of connection that's developing where we'll get it, we'll recognize it, and he will recognize the meek, those who fear him. The meek fear God. Let's go to Psalm 69 here, another aspect of the meek. Psalm 69, we'll read verses 30 through 36. Let's begin reading verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. All of us should recognize that we are by nature poor and sorrowful. We are the weak of the weak. Yet God's salvation, by his design and purpose, is setting us up on high. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves, or better than a $1 million check in an offering envelope. This is not about what we offer in those situations. It has to do with how we live, how we magnify him with thanksgiving in our lives. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves on them. For God will save Zion, that's a reference to the church, and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. The meek love God's name. So much so that they know exactly what it means to carry it, to be described by it. Church of God, Christian, Son of God. We understand, we dig into that name and all of its attributes, everything that it means. We love what it means, what it says about him, how we learn of him, because his character and nature is not separable from his name. Yeah, we are overwhelmed by God. It's very easy for that to happen to those who are so incredibly small. But we are still drawn to him, what he is. And that's only in the way his name can reveal it. Malachi 3:16 as well says that those who feared God and spoke often amongst themselves about the name of God he looks upon. It should be a major thing that we discuss. The meek love God's name. Let's look at another one, Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 57, verse 13. When you cry aloud, let your collection of idols deliver you. Tongue in cheek, sarcasm. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land. They will inherit the earth. And they shall inherit my holy mountain, his government. Verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The meek put their trust in God. That's a critical aspect of meekness as it's described in Scripture. It's not somebody who is lacking spirit, quite the opposite. They have strength of spirit, God's spirit within them, so they defer to God rather than acting on themselves. They prefer God to deliver them than for them to do it themselves. We'll see that in some examples we'll look at in a few minutes. The meek put their trust in God. Let's look at another one. Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37. And read verses 1 through 9. David here. Verse 1. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Anytime we're persecuted in this age by the evil, this is what the meek do. They turn to Psalm 37 and they review this. They study it. They pray about it. And they wait for God to deliver. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. The meek wait on God. They wait patiently on God. They hold their peace. They prefer his interaction, his intervention to their own actions. Meekness, brethren, as Scripture defines it, is the opposite of self-assertiveness, of self-interest. It stems from faith, a deep-seated belief and application of God's word, trusting in God's goodness and in his divine control over every situation in our lives. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 23. It's God's gift. We don't work it up. It dwells within us with the Spirit of God, the very nature of Christ. Meekness is that a disposition of spirit by which human nature can be fought and defeated. Not in pride or arrogance or self-assertion, but in deference to God and his word. Meekness is the ability within to accept God's dealings with us without disputing, without resisting. Again, when the evil inflict injury upon the meek, they know God is permitting it. He's in complete control. He's allowing it to happen for now, for his purpose, for our growth. And we know he'll deliver in his way, in his time. This is true strength. And this was one of the critical lessons of the Exodus account. One man with a staff, a shepherd, the meekest man on earth, he's described, trusting in God before the proudest, most powerful man, strongest man on the earth. Who was stronger? The meek are those who rely wholly on God rather than their own strength to defend them. Does this make them weak? No. The opposite. It makes them strong. Look at a few examples of the strong and the meek in Scripture. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, I won't turn there, you know the story. Abraham and Lot are approaching the land of Canaan. And Abraham knows the promises that God has made to him about how he'll prosper and so on. So he gives Lot the choice. He defers to Lot. Lot looks over here and sees desert, looks over there and sees green pasture and says, I'll take the green. I'll dwell on this side. Abraham says, fine, go. Now today people would say, what an idiot, Abraham. What's the matter with you? Stand up for yourself, man. Be assertive. Be strong. He just shafted you. That's not how Abraham saw it. He was meek. He deferred to God. Now, this was certainly an act of meekness, sure. But in Genesis 14, he also led a small band of men, his household, against those kings of the east that came and eventually took Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he freed them from their clutches. Weakness? Not Abraham. I don't think so. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, I mentioned this earlier, Numbers 12, 3, God calls Moses the meekest man on the earth. And Moses penned that too. It's God breathed, it's his words, but Moses wrote that out. So it's an interesting interaction there that he saw himself as well as the meekest man on earth. And if he didn't, at least he knew what God thought of him. But in Exodus 3 and verse 11, we see this interaction between God and Moses when he's being called by God to be sent back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites. And seven times he says, no, not me. I can't. No. Send somebody else. By the hand of somebody else. Please. I can't speak. I don't. What do you mean you can't speak? I wonder about that. Did he stutter? I don't think so. When you read some of the Josephus accounts on Moses, you wonder what he's thinking when he says, God, who am I? Who am I, God, that I can do this? He understood the power of Pharaoh in Egypt. He was learning the power of God. That was at the beginning. But even to the point where God even got a little testy with him, a little upset. Was he weak? Go read some of Josephus and what he says about Moses. Some of the things that Moses didn't want to have penned about himself. He was a general in the Egyptian army. Highly respected. He was conqueror of Ethiopia. He was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, an heir to the throne of Egypt. Weak? No, not hardly. Meek? Yes, not weak. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here. Paul describes his approach to the Corinthians, again, in a much more encouraging book. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, which was in Paul, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you." Paul pleads with the church at Corinth by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Was Paul weak? Would anybody who ever studied anything about the Apostle Paul call him weak? He faced kings. He fought animals. He faced the lash a number of times. He was stoned and walked away. He shook off poisonous stakes, and he tenaciously preached the gospel of the kingdom of God amidst incredible severe persecution. Weak? Not a chance. Christ himself, look at his words. Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Christ himself said, "Take my yoke upon you." This is a very interesting statement because it tells how Christ teaches. And it's not in this lecture-based kind of format of academia that we use quite often in the church. It's much more interactive. When he's making a reference to "take my yoke upon you," he's making a reference to how a new green young oxen was trained next to one that was experienced. You take the yoke and put it on the older ox, and then you put the other part on the younger ox, and they walk alongside of each other. And that's how they're trained. We're walking beside Christ. He's inviting us to walk alongside. Take his yoke upon him. As you describe himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." But he also drove out the money changers. He boldly denounced the Pharisees' hypocrisy. He confidently defeated each of Satan's attacks, and he courageously embraced an excruciating death in our place, all the while more concerned for us than he was for himself. Very Son of God. Weak? No way. Absolutely no way. "The meek are those, brethren, who choose not to rely on their own strength." They choose that, but rely instead on God's power to deliver them and to defend them against injustice. Those who take Christ's yoke upon them will, with Christ in them, be meek. But they will also lead in God's kingdom, and they'll do so in the very strength and power of the Almighty God. Weakness? Not possible. Meekness fights through tears to endure. It's the rock-solid foundation of our patience. We stand in the strength and the power of meekness when we submit to God. That's its definition. Submission to God on all levels, all the time, in every situation. When we fear God over men, when we love his name, when we trust in and patiently wait on him, we're being meek and we're being strong. On the contrary, when we placate the dictates of our prideful human nature, we bend and break in human weakness. Let's finish here in Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, one of my really favorite scriptures. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' There is strength." What are we afraid to face when we know he's there with us, when we are yoked with him and he's standing by our side? Verse 6, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Meekness is poise. It's poise in humans that don't have it naturally. And it forms in those who tremble and fear in God's greatness, but who find courage in his invitation to love him and trust in him. And in so doing, they fear nothing else. How powerful is that? How strong is that? As this week of unleavened bread unfolds, I want us all to remember that pride is not power in all of its levels and all of its forms. And what we see around us in this society, when people pound their chest and pat themselves on their backs, don't follow that. Don't believe it for a second. Pride is not power. It's blind, empty frailty. Like leaven, it's simply the insecure, useless effort of the puny to puff themselves up. See it as that. See it as weakness. Let's also remember, though, in this week and then beyond, that meekness is not docile acceptance. It's not passive indifference. It isn't spineless collapse. It's power. It's strength. But it's still. It's quiet. It's under control. It's born from strong faith in God. And it's granted by him. Meekness is self-composure and reverence to God in deference to his intervention, whether immediate or delayed. We leave that to him. When we hold our peace, brethren, when we prefer God's intervention to our own actions, we hold the very meekness of Christ.